Please do leave your Bibles open to Luke 15. Let's begin our time now with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, today's passage is familiar and well-loved, and precisely because we may know it, we might miss some of the rich store house of wonderful truth that you give us here and that you have for us. And so we pray by the Holy Spirit today that you would open our eyes not to miss the truth that you have in store for us in your work, and that we would understand it and be convicted and encouraged and instructed and built up in grace. We do ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when our oldest son, Thomas, was a little boy, he went through a phase where every single night when I would come home from work, we would play hide and seek. Now, of course, most of us are familiar with the rules of hide and seek. They're pretty simple. But in Thomas's version of the game, we played by his house rules. So, for instance, in Thomas's version of hide and seek, I was always the person who counted, and he was always the person who would go and hide. And in Thomas's version of hide and seek, finding a good hiding place wasn't all that important at all. In fact, he would quite happily hide behind a 1-inch lamppost with no sense of irony at all. He'd just stand there like this. And in Thomas's version of hide and seek, being quiet didn't seem to be important either. Because if I failed to find him quickly enough, he'd shout out, "Daddy, I'm right here! You're not looking good enough!" Because, of course, in Thomas's version of hide-and-seek, the joy of the game was in being found. And the same thing could be said of God and His kingdom, that the joy of God's kingdom is the joy of being found. Because that's why Jesus came to earth. His mission was to seek and to save lost people, people who had strayed from God. But ironically, it was this mission to find and to save lost sinners that was most offensive to the religious people in Jesus' day. In fact, our passage this morning begins with the religious people muttering and grumbling and just chuntering. That's a good northern word, isn't it? Chuntering away about Jesus receiving and spending time with sinful people. And Jesus responded to the muttering and the grumbling and the chuntering of these Pharisees with three parables. The first parable, Jesus describes a shepherd who had 100 sheep but lost one. So he left the 99 and went in search of the one. And when he found his lost sheep, he celebrated. He dropped it over his shoulders. "Ah, I found my sheep." And Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." Which you could imagine would have wound up the religious leaders, because of course they considered themselves to be truly righteous people who didn't need to repent. And then Jesus told a second parable about a woman who lost a coin, but then she turned her house upside down trying to find that coin, and when she found the lost coin, she celebrated with her neighbors. And Jesus said this, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, as a sinner myself, I actually find it hard to get my head around the idea that angels throw a huge party in heaven every time I decide to turn away from my sin and turn towards Christ. I mean, there must be just parties going on in heaven all the time. I mean, corks just popping all the time. I mean, isn't that great? But that's exactly what happens. God doesn't tut and just, "Oh, gosh, he's come back again." Now, every single time we turn from sin and turn towards God, the angels of God throw a massive party in heaven because God celebrates when we repent. But you can imagine that the Pharisees hearing these parables were not celebrating at all, because what Jesus was describing sounds really unfair, doesn't it? Why would God celebrate sinful people? Why would God throw a party for them and not for the ones who'd never done anything wrong at all, who'd never been lost in the first place? And in answer to those questions, Jesus told a final parable about two sons and a very gracious father. And this morning, we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at this third parable, where we will discover that the younger son was truly lost, but then he came to his senses. That the father was truly gracious, and he received his son without reservation. And that the older brother, he may have been the one who didn't rebel, but that he was just as lost as his younger brother. So turn with me now to Luke chapter 15. We're going to start with this younger son at verse 11, where it says this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The actions of this younger son are indefensible. Starting with the way that he treated his father in verse 12 when he asked for his share of the inheritance. Because then, like now, usually a person only receives an inheritance after a parent dies. But in verse 12, the younger son, he can't seem to wait for his dad to die. So he dares to ask his father for his share of the estate right now. The younger son is basically saying, "Dad, you're as good as dead to me, but I want my stuff. So can I have my share right now, please?" The request is a phenomenal insult to the father's honor. One commentator said this, "A traditional Middle Eastern father would be expected to respond to such a request by driving the son out of the family with nothing except for physical blows." But the father in this story didn't respond with anger. But instead, he agreed to his son's shameful request. And the son's request was not only shameful, it was also incredibly damaging to the welfare of the family. Because at that time, families became wealthy by holding on to property, by sticking together, by adding more and more property over generations. And that's how you would develop and build up wealth. And we know that the younger son's share of the inheritance, it would have been about a third of the family's total property. And so to cash out, that would mean that the father would have to sell off a third of his land, and he'd have to do it on the quick, which would have come at a huge and immediate financial loss for the entire family. And those of us who have sold property on the quick know that when you try to do it quite quickly, you never get top dollar. You never get top pound. I experienced this firsthand in 2008. We just moved to the United Kingdom, and we had a house in America, so we had to sell it, and it was right in the middle of the credit crunch. Literally, we moved, and everything went, whoo, you know? And I remember watching the value of the house that I owned in America drop by 50% overnight. You know, one day it was here, and then it was here, and there's nothing I could do about it. And I remember being so cross, knowing that I had no choice, but I had to sell it, and I had to sell it at a significant loss. And I wasn't alone. But imagine if a financial loss like that was caused by the selfishness of someone who you love, someone in your family. How do you think you would feel? Having to adjust on living on significantly less while my brother or my son lived it up in a faraway land. How do you think you would feel? Having to walk by those same fields every single morning, which used to be part of your home and now are part of your neighbor's home, who's probably also a competitor. Knowing that your family's legacy had just been flushed down the toilet because of this irresponsible son. And by asking his father for his share of the estate, the younger brother, he chose the highest cost option. His adventure in independence and finding himself, it resulted in the destruction of the honor and the integrity and the wealth and the relationships that he had shared with his whole family. And for what? What was worth this level of destruction? Verse 13 says that the younger brother squandered his wealth on wild living. A more literal and descriptive translation of verse 13 is, he scattered all that he had of himself on wasteful living. Literally, he wasted his life. And it's because this son bought into the lie that being connected to his father, being dependent on his father, living in obedience to his father, that that was inhibiting his ability to enjoy his life. And so the younger son, he rebelled against his dad. And we can look with the judgmental eye right now, but don't we do the same thing? Don't we believe sin's lie? It says that we can be truly free, that we can have full and fun and better lives if we just reject God and His rule in our life and live according to our own rules. I mean, that's why we do sinful things, right? I mean, not all of us have wasted our lives on wild living, but when we sin, even in small ways, we're rejecting God's rule in our lives. And we're saying, God, I'll live my life the way I want to. Why don't you just mind your own business? And when we sin, we buy into the lie that tells us that we can be really free, we can really live it up if we're free from God. But of course, sin's lie is exactly that. It's a lie. Because when we engage in sin, it doesn't make us free at all. It makes us slaves. And if you want an example of this, just look at the life of the younger son in our parable. He bought into the lie. He escaped the rule of his father. He spent everything that he had on wild living. And his independent lifestyle didn't give him the freedom he hoped for. Because according to verses 14 to 16, the money dried up. And the son was forced to do demeaning work and to eat pig's food. I've never eaten pig's food. I don't think it's probably very nice. The picture we have in verses 14 to 16 is that this son had become a slave. That's the fruit of sin, slavery. But then, in verse 17, it says that the younger son came to his senses. Sitting in the mire of a pigsty, he realized that life with his father was way better than being enslaved and lost and bankrupt and cut off. And so it says that he came to his senses, got up, went home, and appealed to his dad for mercy, admitting that he was wrong. And that's what God wants from us. All of us have gone our own way. We've sought to live life apart from God through our sinful thoughts and through our sinful words and through things that we know we shouldn't do. And the Bible says that our sin enslaves us, that it leaves us cut off from God and lost to salvation because on our own, we are spiritually bankrupt. We're just like this younger son. But God wants us to come to our senses, to turn from our sin, and to turn to Christ and receive mercy. That's God's greatest joy. And if we continue in our parable, we'll see that the father received his lost son and gave him not only mercy, but abundant grace. Let's take a look, starting at the middle of verse 20, where it says this. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. The first thing that we can see from these verses is that the father was ready to restore his son immediately. Look at the flurry of verbs in verse 20. The father saw him. He felt compassion for him. He ran to him. And then he threw his arms around his son and kissed him. The father was ready to receive and restore his son even before he even spoken a word. He was right there with open arms. And when the son returns, he was completely restored to his former position. I love that exchange. The son has kind of practiced what he's going to say to dad. You know, Dad, I've really messed up. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'll just be your servant forever and ever. He's got the whole thing planned out. Have you noticed that? And then he goes to give his prepared speech. And what happens? Dad cuts him off right away, doesn't he? He doesn't get to the part about being a servant. And it's because the father ordered that his son be clothed in the best robes, most likely his own robes. And the son was given the signet ring with the family's insignia on it, which would have been like getting the family Visa card, you know, the credit card, because that's how they would pay for things. They, you know, they use the symbol there of the ring. And so he's given, he's restored to he's now a representative of the family again. And the father gave him sandals, which might not mean anything for you and for me, but in the ancient Near East, people of substance had shoes. Slaves didn't. So his father gave him sandals. And then the father ordered that the fatted calf be killed because his son had returned. Now you and I, when we want a nice roast dinner, what do? We drop down to Waitress or we go to the market, we get ourselves a roast. Back then, when you killed that fatted calf, you did that once. And it was for a big deal party. But this was a big deal party. Because his son had returned, and that was all the reason he needed to throw a massive party. The father in this story received his son instantly, not as one of his servants, but as a celebrated son. And there wasn't a waiting period and there wasn't a probationary time. All there was grace. And God wants to provide us with this sort of grace. And when we repent, that is when we turn away from our sin, when we turn away from living on our own and we turn around and we begin to follow Christ. When we repent, He receives us, not as servants who have to work off a debt, but as sons and daughters who are back in the family with all of the honors and privileges of being a beloved child of God. And we can be assured that our Heavenly Father has indeed blessed those of us who have put our trust in Christ with all of the privileges that go with being His kids, because dads love to give their kids good things. When I was growing up, my dad worked for Time magazine as a reporter. And my brother and sister and I used to joke that kids whose dads were plumbers used to have jacuzzis in their back gardens. And kids whose dads were car salesmen were blessed to have cars when they got their licenses. But that our dad was a reporter, and so we were blessed to have lots of magazines. Well, for those of us who are Christians, we have a Heavenly Father who generously blesses us with every blessing from heaven. So just as the father in the parable put his coat on his son, we are clothed with God's righteousness. That is, that God declares us righteous because of Jesus' goodness and His perfection and what He did on the cross for us. And so we're literally clothed with His goodness. So when God looks at us, He doesn't see our record, but He sees Jesus' record instead. And just as the father in the parable entrusted his son with his authority, given that signet ring, we are given the authority to be God's representatives here on earth. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we're ambassadors of Christ. God's ambassadors, His representatives here on earth, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that you can be restored into a right relationship and reconciled to God. And our Heavenly Father has prepared a massive homecoming celebration for us. Because just like the parable, we are sinners who were lost but now found. We were dead in our sins but now alive. And by the way, this is why Christians are so joyful. If you're kind of exploring Christian things and you're like, why is it that the Christians are always so happy? I mean, they're kind of annoying that way, aren't they? I mean, like, even when things go bad in their lives, they seem to just kind of be happy. They're not glum. I mean, they're uncharacteristically not British in that way, aren't they? Have you noticed that about Christians? It kind of drives me nuts, doesn't it? I mean, you're like, are you always happy? Well, it's not just a blind happiness, it's a joy that comes from knowing that you've been received in grace by God. And it's a happiness that comes from our Heavenly Father, who takes great, great joy in receiving sons and daughters who are lost, but now found. But not everyone was joyful. Not that older brother. Let's take a look from verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him?" To understand the reasons for why the older brother is angry, it might help to remember that the younger brother really did create a financial nightmare for the family. And his selfish actions meant that the father and the older brother were the ones that would have to bear that burden. They'd have to work harder just to make ends meet. They would pay the cost. And now that this younger brother is back, having squandered everything that he had, dad decides to just give him full sonship again, to bring him back into the family, which means that the younger son is back in line to receive another part of what's left of the inheritance. He gets a second crack at it. Yeah, that's right. The decision to reinstate the younger brother comes at the expense of the older brother's share of the inheritance. I mean, there's only so much there. If he's back in the family, now he gets another chance. So you could see why this older brother wasn't pleased to hear about his brother's return. But also, the older brother was opposed to everything that the younger brother represented. The younger brother was irresponsible, whereas the older brother had carried the burdens of his family. The younger brother was immoral and hurtful, whereas the older brother, he was reliable and dutiful. The younger brother was now begging for mercy, whereas the older brother, he had paid his dues. He had put in his time. He had earned his way in. And so when the older brother discovers that his brother's returned and that his father was throwing a huge party for him, he was furious. And so he takes the moral high ground by not going to the party, by not celebrating with this brother of his. And in these verses, it becomes clear that the older brother's anger was fueled by his pride. The older brother was full of pride. He was prideful about his work ethic. He took pride in the fact that he was good and not like this useless brother of his. He was self-righteous over the fact that he was the only one taking the stand by not going into the party, by refusing to give into this nonsense. And his pride kept him out of the party. And we may relate to and understand this older brother and understand where he's coming from, but we should be aware, because there's no room for pride in the life of a Christian. Pride is the enemy of our spiritual life. And yet, it's so easy to become prideful, isn't it? Pride is that sense in each and every one of us that we deserve better than what we've got. It's that undue self-focus where our attention is always on our needs and bringing glory to ourselves. And pride shows up in our lives in lots of different ways for us, because we're different people. So some of us, we think that we're better than others because of the possessions that we have. I mean, if you just work a little bit better, you do a little bit better. Others of us are prideful about our careers. You know, I'm at this level, and I know that you're not. And there's a reason for that, because, yeah, I kind of earned it. Others of us are, you know, prideful about our educations. I mean, you don't know the answer to that. I can't believe it. How long have you been studying the Bible? How long have you been studying? You should know that. You know, you should know that modern science kind of has done away with all that stuff. Some of us are prideful about our kids. You know, you go to a party and you get the kind of resume of the three darlings. You know, and you go, golly, your kids are way smarter than mine. They're way better than mine. Or others of us are prideful about our religious devotion. You know, I'm just that much better of a Christian than you are. I've got this halo that I just shine every morning. And every time I read the Bible, it's perfect. And, you know, it's just, poor you. and you struggling along in your faith. And you've got questions still? Oh, questions. That's funny. Not me. But see, pride in all of its forms is out of step with the gospel. It's out of step with what Jesus did for us at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus was the one who justified us in the eyes of God. Our sin at the cross was exchanged for His righteousness. So a swap took place where our sin was given to Jesus and we were given His righteousness. And it's because of the cross that we're blameless in God's eyes. Not by anything that we've done, but because of Jesus and what He did. But of course, pride is ultimately about self-justification, isn't it? Where we think that we're good enough on our own and that we deserve to be blessed by God, that really if He knew who we were, He'd be lucky to have us on His team. But not the way of the cross. The way of the cross is not self-justification, but justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, who's the only one who gives us grace. And so therefore, when we are prideful, we are out of step with what Jesus did for us at the cross. But the good news is that the cure for our pride is the cross. Because at the cross, we come face to face with our sin. Because we realize that when we look at what Jesus had to do on the cross, we realize our sin was so bad that Jesus had to die for it. There wasn't any other way to deal with our sin. It was that bad. But also at the cross, we're freed from any of the condemning power of sin. So we don't feel guilty because at the cross, Jesus took the full penalty for our sin. And when we realize that we stand before God because of grace and not because of our works, that should make us humble people, not prideful people. But also, it's by the power of the cross that Jesus invites us to become part of God's family, to be received by God as sons and daughters. And as a result, we don't need to prove ourselves anymore. Pride and bragging and comparison and evaluation, they all become obsolete when you're adopted into God's family. Let me give you an illustration that might help us understand why this is. Many of us have jobs for which we're paid. Some of us have jobs for which we're not paid. And in most jobs where you're paid, there are performance reviews where we have to prove ourselves to our bosses and the higher-ups. You know, I've had to go through those, and they're kind of fun experience, kind of, you know. But you have to meet goals and standards in a performance review. And oftentimes in workplaces, particularly in these kind of big corporate deals, you're compared and evaluated against your coworkers. Because to keep a job, you have to earn your way, don't you? You have to make the grade. But a family is a completely different dynamic. Because in a family, you don't have to prove yourself. There aren't performance reviews. And you don't compare one family member against another. I mean, imagine if I said, okay, Thomas, here's the deal. Jack's outpaced you on a number of performance metrics this quarter. You're going to have to shape up over the next 6 months, or else we're going to be having to talk about redundancy. You realize that, don't you? I mean, that would never happen, would it? Because in a family, you don't earn your way in. Because a family is all about relationships. It's not about performance. And at the cross, Jesus made it possible for us to be a part of God's family, to be received as sons and daughters. But our pride and our self-righteousness, it can't be a part of that equation. And that's why I think that this older brother, the one in our parable, is not just self-righteous, but that also he's as lost as his younger brother. Now, of course, externally, the older brother looks sordid, doesn't he? He looks like he's not lost at all. But if we look a little bit closer at this parable, I think we'll see the markings of someone who's lost. First, look at verse 29, where the older brother says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." That's not the language of a son. That's the language of a slave. Because the help slaves away at jobs, whereas a son serves his father. Slaves take orders. where sons obediently listen to their dads and want to follow their dad's instructions because they trust and love their dads and they know their dads love them. The older brother doesn't get it. He's a son, not a slave. And further in verse 30, the older brother says, "This son of yours has squandered all your property." He doesn't say my brother or our property. And it's because he wants to separate, he separated himself from the family. The older brother refuses to recognize his brother, and he's distanced himself from his father's generous forgiveness. And it's because he wants his brother to be excluded from the family, but actually the older brother is the one who's excluding himself from the family. See, despite the fact that the older brother never left home, he's the one who's acting like a slave. He's the one who's acting like he doesn't have a family. And this is the irony of the parable. He's become what his brother was, a slave without a family, who's outside the party. The older brother is lost. And that is the final proof that the older brother is lost, is that he hasn't joined that party yet. The celebration of grace is going on inside, and he's sitting outside, refusing to come in. And we must remember that the context of Luke. Remember Luke 13? How is heaven described? A massive party. Some are in, some are out. Luke 14, how is heaven described? A massive party. Some are in, some are refusing to come in. Luke 15, how is heaven described? A massive party with the lost outside. The older brother refuses to come in because he's lost. But Jesus, he is the older brother who does celebrate grace. Unlike the self-righteous older brother in this parable, Jesus is the truly righteous older brother who we desperately need. Jesus did not stay in the safety of his Father's heavenly home, but he traveled to a distant land. He went from heaven to earth. He searched for his lost brothers and sisters, disobedient brothers and sisters, pleading with us to return to God, to repent, to turn around, to turn away from living for ourselves, and to turn towards him and believe. And Jesus gave up his inheritance for us, that we might be restored in God's family. Philippians 2 says that Jesus gave up heaven and glory. Hebrews 9 says that he died so that we might receive the promised eternal inheritance. The Gospels describe Jesus being stripped of his clothes and given a crown of thorns, so that when we put our faith in him, God will clothe us with his righteousness, which is far better than fine clothes or a signet ring. Jesus is the truly righteous older brother who calls us home to the Father and who paid the way for our return. And he does so with joy. Because again, remember, his mission was to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' mission was to save sinners like you and like me. And so Jesus saved sinners like the prodigal younger brother who wasted his life on wild living. And he saved sinners like the self-righteous older brother who pridefully looks down on others. And so if you feel like you've strayed from God and you're missing out on grace, or perhaps you're just exploring Christian things and you feel like you're lost in this world, can I encourage you that God wants you to be found? He wants you to come home. He wants to receive you as his child. So come to your senses. Turn to Christ now. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, but repent. Turn away from living on your own and turn to Christ. Receive him and receive grace from him. Because there is great rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God and in heaven over one sinner who repents. So let's pray that we might be sinners who repent and are saved, and that we might rejoice in God's grace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you receive sinners and that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we thank you for the parable of the lost son. It's actually the parable of the lost sons who are found. We pray that we too would repent of our sin and our prideful self-righteousness, and that we would receive from Christ grace. For there is great joy awaiting us in heaven when we do repent. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.